Thank you so much, Taylor. We appreciate you very, very much, both you and Jimmy. Well, it's good to see you this morning. You do look a little groggy, a little sleepy. You can tell you missed an hour's sleep. I expect your responses to be a bit slower this morning. And I don't know why. Why did they change it on Sunday morning? Wouldn't it be great if they changed it on Monday morning, at 2 o'clock Monday morning? I mean, Monday morning. But it's always the church that takes the beating. But we're glad to be back. You know, it's funny, when we're gone 1 week, it seems like we've been absent for 3 weeks. It really does. We miss you so much. We were at Word of Life in Florida, just north of Tampa. Had a good conference. Very busy. I spoke 8 times and gave 8 different messages. None of them repeats. So we came back tired. We were pretty weary. Very interesting. The Irishes took us to the airport and picked us up again. That's a great ministry, a real, real wonderful help. And I want to say publicly thanks for the Irishes for doing that. I can't help but say a word about the earthquake and tsunami. I can't help but think of Romans chapter 1, that there's a revelation of God in nature that's clearly seen. And Paul mentions 2 things. One is his eternal power. And when you look at what goes on in something like this, you see the power of God. And it's eternal. God was behind this whole creation to start it up. And you see his deity. You stop to think, behind creation, there's not just some blind force. There's a person whom we would call God. And when you see this, it just makes me think of Romans chapter 1. We do need to pray, as Taylor was saying, for our brothers and sisters in Japan. Their culture is totally different. I've never seen group think like I've seen in Japan. They just think as a group. You get outside that group thinking, and you're cast out of the group. It's just, they think like a group. So to leave their religion and go to Christianity is a huge thought. And I'm just praying that something like this may jar them, pardon the pun, may turn them to Christ, because there are Christians there, outstanding Christians. It's so funny, you can't speak their language, and yet you meet those people and you love them. We stayed in a home one time in Japan. I think it was in Osaka. The lady was an older lady, tiny. I mean, literally, she could stand under my arm. I'm short. She could stand under my arm. We couldn't talk to each other, but we could point to pictures and say father, mother, and we just, you could tell there's just a real love. And so I trust that through this terrible experience, people may come to know Christ. Well, you need a joke. Did you miss a joke last week? You mean he didn't tell one? Oh, any person that takes my place has got to tell a joke. I'm teasing. It so happened that there was a bar, and a man walked into that bar and said, I can increase your business guaranteed by 20% each night. What have you got? He says, I've got a hamster here. Well, what good is a hamster? This hamster plays the piano. So he put the hamster on the piano, and it sounded like a concert pianist. Well, it was wonderful. So he said, have you got anything else? Yes, I do. He brought out of his pocket a parrot. And the parrot sang like Pavarotti. There was the pianist, and it was wonderful. So sure enough, the people came to the bar, and they didn't leave. They just kept on listening, and the business didn't increase 20%. It was 100% night after night. And so the owner said, the bar said, I need to buy those 2 animals. So he went to the owner and said, would you sell those 2 animals? He said, no, they're not for sale. Would you sell 1? He said, I'll sell a parrot. How much do you want for the parrot? He said, I'll sell it for $100. $100? I'll buy it. That's a deal. So he bought the parrot for $100. Well, there was a person listening into the conversation, and as the seller of the parrot was walking out of the bar, the listener said to him, my goodness, you could have gotten a lot more money for that parrot than $100. That parrot can sing like Pavarotti. And the owner of the parrot said, no, the hamster is a ventriloquist also. doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. The first thing I want you to do, once again, is look at your maps, because we're going to look at a couple extra new places on Paul's missionary journeys. So if you will, find Paul's missionary journeys at the back of your Bibles, and we'll look at Paul's first missionary journey. As you know, it begins in Antioch of Syria, at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So he goes from Antioch to Seleucia. It is Barnabas and Saul that begin this journey. Seleucia, of course, is the seaport for Antioch. They go down southwest to Cyprus, and they carry on ministry at Salamis. It's interesting, when you read the account in Acts 13 of their ministry in Salamis, they only minister to Jews. They speak to the synagogues, plural, in Salamis. There was more than one synagogue, obviously, and clearly a number of Jews were there. So they minister to those Jews. They go across to the other end of the island, to Paphos. And here we have a hinge in the history of the church, a basic turning point in the book of Acts. There is a proconsul, a governor of Cyprus, by the name of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a Gentile, and he indicated some interest in the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas began to minister to him, and he was responding. But there was a scoundrel there, a Jewish gentleman, a false prophet by the name of Elymas and Bar-Jesus. And Paul blinds that man. He rebukes him very severely and blinds him for a time. And Sergius Paulus becomes a believer. Now, that's a hinge because it indicates Paul is turning to the Gentiles. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, this is a cameo. It's a preview of what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Luke is a master at doing this. So what we're going to see in the rest of the book is Jews are going to resist. Paul turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, and there are great results among the Gentiles. There's a second thing that happens here. Not only do you have a turn in the emphasis of the ministry from Jews to Gentiles, but Paul takes the leadership. Step back to chapter 11, verse 30 for just a minute. Chapter 11, verse 30. And we read this verse. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. That is, the church at Antioch took up an offering and sent it down to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they sent it by, notice the order, Barnabas and Saul. Now turn to chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, and then he goes through the list, and the last person, Saul. So it's Barnabas and Saul. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. It's all Barnabas and Saul. Verse 7, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul. That order of words indicates very clearly that Barnabas was the leader. But now it's going to change. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, here assumes the leadership. He wasn't asked to assume it. He just grabs it. He also changes his name. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is the Latin name. It's a Roman name. He changes his name to Paul, and he takes the leadership, which leads now to where we are, down to verse 13, And in your notes, you'll notice that we are at Pisidian Antioch. Oh, we haven't touched that yet. We'd better take a look at our maps once again. So if you will, slip back to Paul's first missionary journey. Look at the map. We go from Paphos almost directly north to Perga. You see Perga there? It's in a province called Pamphylia. North of that, you have another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. Do you see that? Are you with me? So you go from Paphos to Perga to Antioch, another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. That's where we are going today, but we first start with Perga. And so in our notes, we're at Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, verses 13 to 52, and we begin with the defection of John Mark. So verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Notice, Paul and his companions. Great honk, stone the crows and star the lizards. Barnabas isn't even named. It literally means in the Greek, Paul and the ones around him. That would be, of course, John, Mark, and Barnabas. Those who were around him went to from Paphos and came to Perga. And when they got there, John abandoned the whole project. He left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, John Mark was to be a helper. It says that very specifically, that he was a helper in verse 5. They also had John as their helper, and he quit. Now, why did he leave? All kinds of speculations. One could be the change in leadership. Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. That's stated very specifically in Colossians chapter 4. I think it's around verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. And he could have been a little taken back by the fact that now Paul is the leader. When he left on the trip, his cousin was the leader, and that could cause some umbrage. Or it could be he was upset with the new Gentile slant of the ministry. Now think of it. John Mark was from Jerusalem. He lived with his mother in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hardcore center of Judaism. The Jews did not think highly of the Gentiles. In fact, there's a Jewish prayer that says, I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me a woman or a Gentile. They didn't think highly of the Gentiles, and so the whole new slant could have caused him to do this. Or it may be he was homesick. In fact, one just very sarcastically in German said, Zu seiner Mutter. He went to his mother. It could be that. He missed his mother's pork. No, it wouldn't be pork chops. His mother's lamb chops. Or it may be, he heard Paul and Barnabas talk about going from Perga up to Antioch. Now, that road was a very dangerous road. You could be waylaid by robbers. And so when he heard about this, he may have turned chicken and came home. The one that's most probable is based on Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. So if you will, slip over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Many people miss this. Galatians 4, 13, where Paul says this, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Something caused Paul to be sick and to move from Perga up to Antioch. Now, Perga is at sea level. Antioch is about 1,900 feet above sea level on a mountain range. Perga was known to be infested with malaria, Anopheles mosquitoes. So something, and this is purely speculation, something that this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. He had been afflicted at Perga with malaria. And when John Mark saw the tremors and the chills of, this is it, I'm going home. And Paul, because of that malaria, would move to a higher elevation and go to Antioch. So it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Antioch is in the region that would be called South Galatia. So it's probable that was because of malaria. We don't know. That's pure speculation. But a large number of scholars take this. In fact, some say that John Mark himself got malaria, and so he went home because of that. It's all pure speculation. But whatever he did was wrong. Turn, if you will, over to chapter 15 of Acts. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Paul and Barnabas have come back to Antioch, and we read in verse 36, After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take along John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them. That's the right word. He had abandoned the project. He had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. So Paul just wanted to get rid of him. Well, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. You can tell that this is no small disagreement. In fact, the word is paroxysm. They had a paroxysm between them, sharp disagreement. And so Barnabas took John Mark, Paul and Barnabas separated, and Paul took another man, Silas, to help him or to accompany him. So whatever he did, whatever the reason, it was wrong. So the first point is the defection of John Mark. Secondly, we have the discourse on the first Sabbath. This is the first discourse, of course, at Antioch. The invitation to speak is given in verses 14 and 15. So we go to verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, obviously safely. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they went up to Antioch and arrived safely. And on Saturday, on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue. This would be the obvious place for Paul to begin any ministry in any city. This was a major city. It was a free city so that they could minister here to the Jews that were there. That's why they would go to the synagogue. These people would know the Old Testament. These people would be looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. And besides that, any Gentiles who had any interest in the Old Testament at all would be attending that synagogue. So he always go to the synagogue, at place after place. Synagogue first, then the Gentiles. Synagogue first, then the Gentiles. So here's the pattern. He goes to the synagogue, and they sit down. It may be there was a special place for the rabbis to sit, because somehow they are recognized as teachers. They are recognized as rabbis. So they come to him, the head of the synagogue, and those the synagogue officials sent to them, and probably it's headed up by one person, like Ed Faulkner. Here would be the official of our Sunday school class, or I shouldn't call it that, our adult fellowship, pardon me, of our adult fellowship. And so they sent to them, to both of them. They read first of all the law. They would take out a scroll and read from the Pentateuch. Then they'd take out a scroll and read from the prophets. And after the reading of the scriptures, they asked these men to speak. And they said, "If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." When I was pastoring, there was a dear lady in our church that had a plastic plaque that would just sit on my desk. And she took these words, "If you have any word of exhortation for the people," and she quoted from the King James, "say on." And the "say on" was in larger letters. And every Sunday morning, when I was going over my message for the final time, I'd look at that plaque, and it would just fire me up. "If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, did you notice the word, "if you have a word of exhortation"? You know who might expect to speak those? Barnabas. Because the name Barnabas means son of exhortation. Son of exhortation. But no, Paul responds. He is the one that takes the leadership. I just love Barnabas. I think he's one of the greatest people in the New Testament. Because he stepped into second place without any malice, without any bitterness. No idea of anger or disgust. He just took the second place. There's an old doggerel that says, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." And that's true. He played the second fiddle well. So, we have the invitation to speak. Now we have the sermon, and it's in three parts. Read in verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. By the way, he stood up. That's interesting. Because normally with Jews, you sat down. But they are now in Gentile area, and so they would stand up for the speaking. So he stood up and motioned with his hand. Probably there's a little hubbub. So he just wanted absolute silence. He motions with his hand. Now notice, men of Israel and you who fear God. That's a vocative. That's direct address. Now drop down to verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Brethren, and those of you who fear God. Drop down to verse 38. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren. Three times he stops and calls them brethren, and those who fear God, or brethren. Each one of these introduces a new point. It'd be like my saying, ladies and gentlemen, and that would be point one. Ladies and gentlemen, point two. Ladies and gentlemen, point three. He has 3 points and a poem. No, he doesn't, but 3 points for his message. So the first point is very clear. The anticipation of and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It's a very quick summary of the Old Testament, especially of Israel. So let's start with it. We'll go through it quite quickly. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Just God's pure grace. God chose our fathers. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't get away from God's election. You can't get away from it. God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 descendants, the 12 sons of Jacob. He chose our fathers, and he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. They went down as 70 people, and they came out a nation of 800,000 men, not counting the women and the children. In 400 years, they became a great nation during their stay. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Just a summary of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, he led them out. Then for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, just endured them for 40 years. Finally, that generation died. Verse 19, when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Now, just for the fun of it, turn back to Joshua. Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is not going to change your life, but it's interesting. Joshua chapter 3. This sort of thing happens many times, this statement. Look at verse 10, Joshua 3, verse 10. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and you will assuredly dispossess those before you. Number one, the Canaanite. Number two, the Hittite. Number three, the Hivite. Number four, the Perizzite. Number five, the Girgashite. Number six, the Amorite. And number seven, the Jebusite. And if you want an eighth, the Termite. But anyway, you have 7 nations. And these are listed over and over again. 7 nations. And this is what he's talking about, that he dispossessed those 7 nations and distributed the land of Canaan to the people. Now, all that took about 450 years. That is 400 years of bondage in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the desert, and then 10 years of conquest. So you'd have about 450 years. So you have that. Then after Joshua, you have the judges. And that's exactly what you have here. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Samuel was a judge, but he was also primarily the first prophet in the history of Israel, except for Moses. Well, then they asked for a king. Don't you know that Samuel was terribly disappointed? They said, we want a king like other people. And Samuel was the ruler. And Samuel was the judge. And he was terribly disappointed. And God said, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, because God's order was to choose these prophets and judges. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Don't you think that Saul said this with some excitement? He gave them Saul. What was his name? Saul. Guess what was the lineage of Saul the apostle? It was Benjamin. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So you can tell he's kind of boastful. Well, the first king that Israel had was named Saul, and he's from Benjamin. If you like my saying, I'm from Hinckley, Minnesota, and I don't know a person that's come out of Hinckley, Minnesota, but this would be somebody great that came out of Benjamin. So he's a man of, and he ruled for about 40 years. After he had removed him, what a tragedy. Saul was a terrible disappointment. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now that I found David, a man after my heart, is a collation of a couple of passages, but it summarizes God's view of David. I'm amazed at that. I'm amazed at that. Saul was rejected because he offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't have. Good night, great, honk, stone the crows, and look at the star, the lizards, look at David. David committed murder. David committed terrible adultery, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. You get the impression that Saul just did not have the heart for God. And when you read the Psalms, you can just sense the heart for God that David had, and the profound theological insights that this man had, in spite of his sin. So he found David, a man after his heart, who will do all my will. You know what it literally says in the Greek? Who will do all my wills, all my desires, not just one. Well, from the descendants of this man, that is from David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, if you will, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a key verse with regard to the promises made to David. 2 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament, I'm pretty sure here. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And notice, if you will, verse 16. He says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So you have an eternal house, the house of David, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. Nothing in this chapter about a covenant. And yet we talk about the covenant made with David, the Davidic covenant. Nothing here. Well, turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You know this psalm, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Remember we used to sing that song? We never hear it anymore. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. You know that little chorus. Well, that's Psalm 89. We get as far as, I will sing of the mercy, I will make known their benefits to all generations. We stop. Well, look at the next verse. Psalm 89, verse 3. After we sing the first two verses, that's all we sing. Then we come to verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Drop down to verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I'll establish his descendants or his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 34, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now there you have the covenant of David with the promise of a throne, a descendant, a king, and so on. So now let's go back to Acts 13. That's why he says what he does in verse 23. from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The culmination of all those promises is the Lord Jesus. Well, before we mention Jesus, we've got to mention someone else. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. Behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." Before Christ came, there was this man named John, about whom Christ says, there's no one greater, born of women, than John. Now notice, he does not say John is the greatest. I've heard person after person say, John is the greatest. That's not what he says. There's no one greater than John. It seems as though there's a level up here where you have Abraham and Moses and John and Isaiah. These people are all great and seem to be on the same level. Nobody greater than John. And he was the forerunner. As great as he was, he said, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." In fact, you have John 3:30, a passage you all know. When all of the disciples of John were moving to go with Christ, you know what he said? "He must increase, I must decrease." He was the forerunner. So we have, as we say in the notes, the anticipation of and preparation for the coming of this Messiah. Now, very quickly, the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, page 2. Point 2, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Which salvation? The salvation mentioned in verse 23, where we read, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. That's the salvation. So this salvation is being sent to you. Verse 27, he talks about the crucifixion of Christ. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. That's strange, because we read in verse 29, when they had carried out, they crucified him, they took him down. That's not the same people. On the one hand, you have the Jews, who are the enemies. On the other hand, you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were the ones who took him down from the cross and laid him in tomb. But God raised him from the dead. What a contrast. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Now, verse 31. For many days, for 40 days, according to Acts 1:3, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. In other words, we just didn't concoct the story. We saw him for 40 days. He's talking about the other apostles. And we preached to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Now here, folks, it gets very difficult. This is a hard, difficult passage to explain. So if you're back in the 40, someplace out and someone lost, talking about the weather, or thinking about fishing on the golf course, come on back now, let's talk about this. God raised him up. That could be the resurrection, or God exalted him. It can be either one. Probably here he's talking about God exalted him. That's what he's going to discuss in the following passage. He has been talking about that before. So God resurrected him. Now here's the hard part. This fulfills, in a sense, or anticipates, I should say, Psalm 2:7, where David says, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee." Now here's where you have to think. Psalm 2 is known as an enthronement psalm. It was probably written in connection and collaboration with David's being anointed as king of Israel. On that day, God said to David, "You are my son. today I've exalted you. Now this goes back to a heathen custom. In the nations around them, in the ancient Near East, the god of that nation would adopt the king on his inauguration day as his son. If your god is Marduk, Marduk would adopt that king as his son. So on his inauguration, God says to David, "You are my son, today I've begotten thee." So Christ has been resurrected in anticipation of that day. Hear me, Christ has not yet been exalted as the son of David. Christ has not yet been ruling as the king of David. That's going to be happening in the future. Now hear me, in order for that to happen, Christ has got to be resurrected from the dead. To have an eternal descendant, remember you're going to have a son that lives forever, your throne is going to be forever. In order for that to happen, he's got to be resurrected. For that to happen in the future, he's got to be resurrected so Psalm 2:7 can be fulfilled of Christ. We move on. Verse 34, as the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That comes right out of Isaiah 55:3, that the blessings of David are yet to be fulfilled, but Christ has got to be resurrected in order to do that. I can see I'm not going to be able to develop this enough, so I'll stop here and take up next time. But in the meantime, we ask what question? So what? Many lessons. Let me just take one or two. The first lesson I'd like to learn is from John Mark. John Mark, ladies and gentlemen, is a classic illustration of the gospel of the second chance. He failed horribly. Paul didn't see any hope in the guy. John Mark was the object of the affection of Barnabas, and Barnabas saw hope in him. He obviously worked with him and restored him, and he was so effective in the restoration that in the book of Colossians, Paul says, Mark is with me. Now, he's coming to you. Welcome him. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy, at the end of his life, send Mark. He's helpful to me in the work of the ministry. And this Mark is the one that wrote the gospel. Think of how destitute we would be if he had just been abandoned. It's the gospel of the second chance. I love the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah was called to speak to Nineveh, that wicked nation, that large city. And instead of going there, he took a ship to go to Tarshish, the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea. And, you know, God prepared a storm, and God prepared a great fish. You know this story. The fish devoured him, ate him, gobbled him down, and didn't chew him up, but obviously swallowed him, and disgorged him on the sea. Couldn't stomach Jonah, so he put him on the seashore. You know what we find then? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now that's pure grace. And he said, you have the same commission all over again. So that you may have failed somewhere in your life, don't give up. Don't give up. God can still use you. Just move on. There's an old boxing term. Move with the punch and rebound. Yeah, and that's true. Just move with the punch and rebound. Keep going. Don't give up. Just keep going. John Mark is a classic illustration of the second chance. And I see Barnabas. Not only was he a master taking second place, as we saw in the lesson, and there are some people that will pass you up. They'll just pass you up. Don't be jealous. Don't be angry. Let me just take a quick illustration. My first teaching position was at Northwestern College in Minneapolis. There was a gentleman there that had been teaching for years. My wife had him as a teacher. Here I come as a young punk. I don't know what the politics were behind the decision, but the president demoted him and made me the chairman of the department where he was. Well, here's this man, a godly man, highly respected, and he just took it. We were friends. He and his wife were friends of my wife and me, and he was a model to me of how to take the second place. It's a just grace, grace, grace. So Barnabas is an illustration of taking the second place, which you may have to learn. You may have to do that. In fact, when I was chairman of the Bible department at the Dallas Seminary, we hired Mark Bailey to be on the faculty. Now he's my boss. Well, I wouldn't take his job for all the tea and six chinas. But praise God. That's not my gift. That's not my ability. I have no hankering for that. But just take the second place. But it also means that you're able to see somebody's potential, forgive him, and move on. You don't just hold a grudge. You forgive the person. Let me give an illustration. There was a student at Dallas Seminary, and we became good friends. He looked up to me as a teacher, and I esteemed him as a student. He became a pastor in North Dallas. A few years in his ministry, he committed a horrible crime, sexual crime. Written up in the papers, everybody saw the name, and he was associated in the papers, of course. They would say he was not only the pastor of such and such a church, but he was a graduate of Dallas Seminary and so on. About 2 months ago, I received a book in the mail, just a little book, written by this gentleman. And he wrote to me and asked if I'd be willing to put my name on a book that he's about to write in the future. And he says, this is a sample of what I'm writing. Now, what do you do? I had already committed two sins. First of all, I did not contact him when he was in jail. I rue that day. I should have gotten a hold of him. Secondly, we knew his parents. Can you imagine what his parents would feel? Your name besmirched, written all over the papers in Dallas. His father's now with the Lord, and I didn't contact them. Those are two sins. Now I'm left with a decision. Do I say yes? I will write a blurb for your book if it's worthy of a blurb. I'll write a blurb for your book. Or do I say, you besmirch the name of Christ so badly, I can't do anything for you. Well, this passage speaks to me. And I think it's my responsibility to say, yes, I will. In fact, I didn't even write a letter back. I called him up just to talk to him, to encourage him, and to share our love for the Lord together. He's been restored. Now, I can't guarantee that he's not going to fall again. There's no guarantee. But our responsibility is to be a Barnabas and to forgive and to move on. Who among us is blameless? And so I've taken it as my goal to be like Barnabas and to encourage him in that ministry. I see another thing which we have not got to yet, but this message ends with judgment. If you reject Jesus, he goes on to say, the judgment of Habakkuk will fall on you. There's judgment ahead if you reject Jesus, because Jesus is the key to the whole account. So, dear friends, I pray, God, that every person will recognize the Old Testament anticipated Jesus. The New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He died so that we might have forgiveness of sins. A lot of theology in that one statement. I'll get into that next time, next Sunday, because he hasn't mentioned forgiveness of sins before this. What in the world do you mean, forgiveness of sins? That's part of the promise, that in this Messiah, there would be forgiveness of sins for everyone. And that's the word he uses, for everyone, individually, one by one, who trusts in the Lord Jesus. And I pray, God, that everyone in this room knows Christ. I mean, not knows about him, but you know Christ in your life. I pray, God, that's true of every one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, I pray for every person in this room that they may know Christ as Savior. For anyone who does not, I pray that they'll turn to Christ right now and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. And Father, I pray that we may have grace not to hold grudges, but to be like Barnabas and forgive and do what we can to restore and encourage. May we be like Barnabas in many ways. Keep us from pride. Keep us from exalting ourselves. There are so many tragedies around the world. We're just overwhelmed with them. And I pray that we may be the safer the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place. We pray especially for Charlie Pearson, and ask that your hand may be upon him and the daughters in a very special way. We thank you for the testimony of Charlie and Ann. Bless in the services tomorrow, we pray. Watch over us then, keep us safe, and direct us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. We'll see you next week.